Luke chapter 1 in our Bibles. We're continuing a series on the life of Christ, as you know, and going from gospel to gospel, trying our best to stay chronological in this study, which I think you'll see that's the case tonight. Verse 1 of Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," meaning the life of Christ, the gospel, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first of what? Well, the very first of the life of Christ, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things, wherein thou hast been instructed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we are so grateful, Father, that we have this place and this time to gather and these dear, faithful people, Lord, who want to hear from you. And I pray that we all will. Through your Holy Spirit, help us. We need your help tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 3 again, he says this. Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Well, that's an interesting opening to a book on the life of Christ. No genealogy, no theology, not at the beginning at least, no eschatology. It's just a man named Luke who is addressing a fellow writer named Theophilus, a name, by the way, Theophilos, it means friend of God. And later we're going to find out that Luke is a doctor. We don't know that yet. He just starts out writing this. Later we're going to find out that he was the companion of Paul on most of his missionary journeys. He would be the writer of the book of Acts in part because he was the companion of Paul. And he was sort of a historian writing these things down. And we're going to find out that this man Luke was an incredibly faithful believer. Most students of Scripture think that Luke was a Gentile. And there is indeed some evidence for this as he traveled with Paul in Colossians 4, for example. Paul says that the only men of the circumcision that were with him were Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. And he does not mention Luke. We know that Luke was with him. He states it right there in the same text. Even though he was with him, he doesn't say that Luke was one of the men of the circumcision, because that and other reasons it's believed that he's not. Now that would be very interesting. Luke was a Gentile, because it would mean that a Gentile wrote more of the New Testament than any other man, even Paul. If you were to do a word count, I know Paul wrote more books, a word count, this would be the most words written in the New Testament. Whatever the case, one thing we know for certain. Just because Luke said, "It seemed good to me to write a book," it wasn't him that came up with this book. It was God who chose this man and then used this man to write a divinely inspired account of Jesus' life as the Son of Man. And that brings us to an appropriately historical detail that Luke writes in the very first sentence on his version of the life of Christ, which is his slice of the pie, as you will, but it's God's version. Verse 5, look at this. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." Now, this is after his introduction. So this is the very first sentence. "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." In other words, in the next several verses, Luke, the historian and the physician, is going to tell us about a wonderful man in the southern region of Judea whose name is Zacharias. And he's going to write details, including his job, his age, his family, his aspirations, his burdens. You're going to learn a lot. We'll learn a lot about a certain man named Zacharias from the pen of a man named Luke. But first, the Holy Spirit of God compels Luke to write this critical detail that puts everything else about Zechariah and his life into context. Now, remember last week. Last week, we spent a fair amount of time, because the Bible spent a fair amount of time looking at the house of Herod. The Herodian dynasty dominates the introduction of Matthew's gospel. and especially Herod the Great, whose name is mentioned over and over and over and over again, more than Joseph, more than Mary, more than even Jesus. He dominates that chapter. So here's Luke. Luke's not one of the 12 apostles, as you know, and he says in his first sentence about the life of our Lord, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the Great, the king of Judea. In other words, it is not, beloved, just that there was a man named Zacharias. There was a man named Zacharias, and he's going to tell us about Zacharias, but he wants us first to know, God wants us first to know, that this man was, quote, in the days of Herod the Great. You know, as a doctor, has been noted that only Luke's gospel, you know, Luke's gospel is unique in a lot of ways. Jesus is presented the Son of Man, we know that. But as a doctor, only he writes certain details that are not found in the other gospels. And God used him in that way. For example, only Luke mentions the old proverb, physician, heal thyself. Only Luke says that the demon departed, quote, without injuring the man, and that the leper, quote, was covered with disease, and that it was the right hand, only Luke mentions which hand, the right hand that was withered, and that the afflicted child was, quote, an only child, as a doctor would note, that Malachi's right ear. Only Luke mentions that, that Mary was a virgin, using the medical term for virgin, and so it goes. There are many other examples like that, where God uses Luke's medical historical background to write this gospel, including this historical point. Again, the very first words in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea. Now, before we read what happened and who this man is in the days of Herod, king of Judea, understand what that fact alone tells us about this whole story. Because the days of Herod, the king of Judea, for any child of God, well, you know what? It would be similar to saying in the days of Hitler, the Führer, or in the days of Stalin, the dictator, if you lived in Russia at the time, or in the days of Kim Jong-un, there was a certain priest. Can you imagine being a priest in North Korea? That would put it into context. So when Herod was king of Judea, the world was very, very dark indeed, and especially for anybody who was a true follower, a devoted follower of Jehovah God. So imagine 400 years have passed, right? Four centuries have gone by since God has spoken through a prophet with Scripture. 400 years of now desecrating the temple, Alexander the Great, Roman occupation, and so it goes. And then by the time Jesus comes, we know the spiritual condition of the priesthood was horrible. Sensuality, materialism, excess, deceit, pride, all of that permeated the temple leadership, including the great high priest. This was no time. This was no time, and this was no place for a true servant of God. So yes, God wants us to know that. God wants you to know that in the days of Herod the king, it was a very discouraging place and time for any child of God. And yet, here's what he says next, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Can I say this, beloved? Something we all know. God always has a remnant. No matter how dark the place or the time, always God has a remnant. And here is Zechariah, whose name, by the way, means the Lord remembers. And his wife, Elizabeth, whose name, by the way, means his covenant. I wonder if they knew or they thought about, I'm sure they did. They realized that the two names together means the Lord remembers his covenant. One thing I know for sure, I know they believed in his covenant. We studied that. All of Genesis to Abraham, and then all of Exodus, these promises. And here are these people, thousands of years later, now 400 years of silence, and they're still believing the covenant. All their lives, the Bible says, they have been faithful to the God they could not see. But wait a minute. Because in addition to these outside trials of the days of King Herod, being faithful in those days, Zechariah and Elizabeth as a married couple had some very personal problems, or at least personal burdens they were bearing as well. Look at verse 7. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. Now follow this carefully. The Bible says that Elizabeth was barren in spite of all of the years. You'll see in a moment it says that they prayed. All the years of prayer, they still have no child. And again, you know this, but I'm going to remind you again that to the Jews, especially in this day, a barren womb was a sign of disfavor. It was supposedly a curse from God, and he's a priest. Notice what it says in verse 25. Thus hath the Lord, she said, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Reproach? Oh, yeah. Every day that she got up, because of their society, because of their culture, because of what they told people, every day that she got up and went to the market and did not have a child, as we noted with Hannah a few weeks ago, it was reproach on her shoulders, because a child, especially a son, was the guarantee that you had the blessing of God and financial favor in the years to come. That child would help provide for you. And yet, verse 6 still declares that through all of those years, they were righteous and faithful and blameless in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. In other words, they kept going to church. They kept serving God. They kept doing the things that God ordained in his word that you were supposed to do as a good follower and believer of Jehovah God. Look at verse 13. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. You know, he went into the Holy of Holies this day, we'll talk about that in a moment, and prayed, and he said, your prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You know what this means? This means that Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying. Obviously have been praying. And it says they're well stricken in years. They prayed for a child. They're so old, it's illogical to keep on praying. So surely after 20 years, long time ago, after 30 years, a long time ago, 40 years, a long time ago, long time ago. I mean, somewhere along the way, don't you think they would lose faith and maybe grow a little bitter in this horrible place and time they're living in, now they're barren and he's a priest of God? It's not fair. And that's not all. There was another personal burden or problem and reason for Zechariah to be discouraged or be faithless in that time. Go back to verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, what's he talking about here? And this is important. Most of you know this, but let's think about it. Twice a year, in that temple in Jerusalem, all of the priests of Judea would come and they would gather and they would perform their course, their particular ritual of what they were supposed to do for a period of 8 days. But on the Sabbath day, on the holiest, most sacred day of all, the greatest detail was performed and the greatest honor. And that was offering incense. Incense in the temple itself. It was considered the highest, the most sacred duty or opportunity for any priest, and it was their greatest honor. But because there were 18,327, according to Josephus, priests at that time, there was no way that everybody, there's a problem. Everybody wanted to do it, so who gets the honor? Only one priest could do this, as we noted in our Exodus study. And he could do it once in his entire lifetime. Once you do it, it's one and done. So to avoid squabbling and fighting over who gets to do it in the house of God, the priests had a custom. They would cast lots. I don't know, use straws. I don't know, throw dice. Roulette table. I don't know. They cast lots. They did something where it would sort of overrule. And whoever the lot fell upon that year, he was considered the most favored of God. that God favored that priest and granted him the privilege of going alone into the sanctuary, lighting the incense of prayer, and going to the Holy of Holies, and then coming out and giving to people, offering to people the prayer of benediction. It was the greatest confirmation from heaven of God's blessing that a priest in that day could ever possibly hope for. But here's Zacharias. He is well stricken in years. He's been a priest his entire life, so to speak, and now the Bible says he's old. So you can imagine every year he goes to Jerusalem, like any other priest, he's going to wonder if the lot's going to fall on him. And every year another priest is chosen. Year after year after year, and you know this, you know that many, if not most, of those priests were corrupt, and so sometimes the lot fell upon a corrupt guy, and Zacharias must go home and his wife say, what's wrong, honey? Why don't you ever get chosen? You know, they already think that we're disfavored by God because we have no child. And you know that's human nature. And that people would talk among themselves. Zacharias and Elizabeth have no outward confirmation of the favor of God. But nevertheless, they're still righteous before God. Nevertheless, they are still faithful to God and His word. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, when the entire nation is filled with apathy, corruption, and despair, including the priesthood and the scribes, God is looking down, and God had always been looking down upon this faithful couple in a faithless land. And by the way, let me say this too. This is one couple God highlights. You know there were many who were faithful. They never got chosen for anything. Their names are not in the Bible, but they also were faithful. In other words, clearly, Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't make excuses about how bad things were so that they could go on and live a compromising and worldly life. They didn't say, well, you know, everybody's doing it. The whole country's corrupt. It's too hard these days to live for God. They didn't say, well, you know, it's not easy to be a believer in this society and this nation. It's not easy to live for God. It's not easy to do right when even our priests are doing so wrong. I can't pray and go to church in an atmosphere like this. I can't walk in all of the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord when our spiritual leaders don't even do it. They didn't say that. They didn't say that at all. On the contrary, they are shining, faithful, constant sources of light in a very dark world. And the point, beloved, is this. If they could do it then, we can do it now. Here and now. In other words, since God has always had a remnant, why not be the remnant tonight? Pastor, our country. Okay. I don't care how dark and gloomy and wicked and evil the day may be. It was worse in the days of Herod the king. You know, when Herod died, he wanted Jews to cry. So he had thousands of Jews murdered during the holy day, offering sacrifices so that there will be crying. It was in his will. They had to be murdered the day he died. That's the kind of man that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived under. It was worse then. As a matter of fact, honestly, it's worse now in North Korea or Iran, where there's a remnant right now of believers. Worse for them than it is for us in this place. Oh, Pastor, I've come to the conclusion that this nation, you can't beat them, join them. If all the other churches are not having services anymore on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or not doing this anymore, then I'm going to join them. Not me. I don't think so. I would rather come to the conclusion of what Jesus told the suffering church at Smyrna when he said, "Be thou faithful unto death." But Pastor, why should we fight? Why should we be faithful and remain godly and righteous in a declining society? Why make the effort? I can tell you one reason why. Because you can. Because you're a child of the living God. You can be faithful. You can be godly. You can be an Elizabeth or a Zacharias in a dark place. You young people in here, you can be true to God. You can live godly in this present evil world. Oh, Pastor, look around. There's so much selfishness and darkness and violence and people are mean and deceit. I know. I saw a bumper sticker some time ago, and the bumper sticker said, "Keep honking, I'm reloading." And that was on Mary Beth's car. Things are bad. Things are bad, but not for us, not as bad as they were in the days of Herod the king. But here's Zacharias, here's Elizabeth, two people who are so faithful in the midst of near total spiritual darkness, they're able to raise up, and you can't raise kids in this society, they raised up a man named John the Baptist. Not too bad. Their little baby would grow up and Jesus would say, there's the greatest man born among women, raised in a dark and wicked environment. And these faithful people, after hundreds of years of their entire lifetime, and then centuries before them, of prophetic silence, still faithfully waiting and looking for the coming Messiah. I'll say it again. God has always had a remnant. And I don't know about you tonight, but I want to be a part of today's remnant. Pastor, the idea of a remnant, that implies a minority. That implies a smaller group than the overall picture, and therefore the remnant could be maligned, and the remnant could be made fun of and marginalized. Remnants are considered fringe, aren't they? Well, yeah, by definition, it's the word remnant. Well, Pastor, doesn't that mean that they're going to mock it, a true Christianity, the true believers who follow the Bible? Well, yes. Well, won't some people in the world, therefore, the people who have power and so on, won't they try to intimidate us and even embarrass me for my faith and what I believe? And, you know, you go on a talk show and they'll ask you some question that just is designed to embarrass you? Of course. But what does that matter? Can I say this? Who are we not to be embarrassed anyway? I mean, we're just sheep. And we're sheep in need of a shepherd. And we're not, by the grace of God, we would all be as dark and blind as everybody else out there. So I don't want to be embarrassed. Who are we not? I mean, if you wanted a reputation in this world, and you want to uphold that reputation for being brilliant or artful or talented, then you're going to have to join the Mutual Admiration Society of Hollywood and our media. Because outside of that, I mean, those are people that they should be embarrassed. Outside of that, we're not that smart. They're actually not that smart. But we have light, we're sheep only because of the grace of God. I remember I was reading a book some time ago about Western diplomacy, and there was a story in this book about a junior ambassador, American diplomat. True story. He's sitting at a banquet full of Orientals, and of course the Orientals are speaking Chinese, Mandarin. And they're leaving him out, this young American diplomat, completely leaving him out of the conversation. And after a while, he's sitting next. He's a big Harvard grad. He went there and, you know, he's going to show how great and mighty he is or whatever. And he went there and he's sitting next to the, finally, after a long time at this dinner, he looks at the man and he doesn't know Mandarin, but he says, you, kind of in slow, measured tones, you likey soupy? The Chinaman just smiled. Later, that same man rose, the Chinaman, rose from his seat, came to the podium. His name was Wellington Koo. You may have heard of him. He was the keynote speaker, and he gave this wonderful speech in perfect English because he was trained in America. And he went down, he sat next to the Harvard guy, and when he was done, who was turning three shades of red, and he said to the man, he said, you likey my speechy? It was humbling. You know what? We should live in humility. I'll be embarrassed. You know, that's just pride. That really is just pride. We're not so smart, so clever, so wonderful as to never be embarrassed. The truth is, the only thing that we don't have any reason to be embarrassed about is this book and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His gospel. No matter how deeply is hated or maligned in this society or called narrow-minded or whatever, God has always had a people. And regardless of who the king is and what is happening around, God has always had a Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I know in large part that's why they're given to us in this story. You know, if you think about it this way, at the very same time that God sheds a light on this couple down in the south of Judea, All that was happening during this whole time is that there's another couple. Another poor couple that people would make fun of. Way up in the northern region of Galilee, the part of Israel that people make fun of. In Galilee, the kind of area where we would say it's not a good place to raise kids at all. Nobody should live there and try to raise their children because the Romans had set up a military garrison there and there was all kinds of debauchery and cursing and alcohol and so forth. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I'll say it again. It doesn't matter how dark or bleak the picture. And it doesn't matter how wicked the environment, God always has a remnant. And there have always been those who are faithful and true to God who don't make excuses. So guess what? Someday, somebody was prepared. And I love this thought when I look at this 400-year period. Somebody was prepared for the first coming of Jesus. After centuries and centuries, somebody was still serving God, still anticipating. You're going to see that later on as well in the life of Christ. And somebody will be prepared for his second coming. Somebody will be. I know there's going to be a lot of people who weren't prepared for the first coming. But somebody was. And there are a lot of people not prepared for the second coming. Just look around. They don't care. They don't even believe it. But somebody will be. And it's interesting, the same angel who's in tonight's text announcing the first coming is going to announce the second coming. And when he does, and if we're here and you're watching and waiting, all of our hopes and desires will be fulfilled. One look at Jesus' face. And all that will matter, beloved, on that day is whether or not we too were faithful. That's what will matter. If the rapture happens tonight, it's not going to matter what your portfolio is. You won't care. You will care if you were faithful. And here you are on Wednesday night, believing God, coming to the church of Christ. You know, Paul says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Why? Because the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And yes, beloved, God is calling his remnant in these days to finish and fulfill the promises of God, to believe in them, to be righteous before God, and walk in all of his ordinances, the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. It doesn't mean perfect, as you'll see in a minute. And I believe, as history shows, that the church, the New Testament church, almost always prospers more in purity and in power when it is dark in the world, when there is opposition, when there is a king like Herod on the throne. And I know that in this room, God is calling and preparing men and women and young people to be Zechariah's and Elizabeth's, Joseph's and Mary's and John the Baptist. More than a reed shaken in the wind. God is calling us as a New Testament church and his people to be a life of conviction, righteousness, faith, faithful to his church, faithful to his word, faithful to his will. Instead of fretting over the day, the day in which we're living these days, instead of wanting to quit, because who's king or queen, or what kind of area we live in, or what's going on in our society, just rejoice that the darker the night, the brighter the light. In other words, how much more important is it when it's exceedingly dark, like it was in the days of Herod the king, for you and I to shine as lights? All right, so let's go back to what happened that day. We just studied Exodus. We know about the temple, the tabernacle, and all the furniture and what God set up and what they were supposed to do and how much it pictured the coming of the true Lord, the Lamb of God. It's 9 a.m. The temple gates, they swing open. Three blasts of those silver trumpets tell that the people of God, it's time for worship, and they call them to a spirit of that. And the priests who were situated up on the pinnacle, motion now for the service to begin. An assistant to Zechariah would carefully clean the altar and then leave. Another one would very, very carefully and reverently place the hot coals from off of the burnt offering on the outside, and then he too would leave. Music would begin in the temple, at which time, after all of his life, there is Zechariah. The lot fell upon him. What a day. He would come in. He would enter the holy place. He would hold in his hand the golden censer. And over here, the seven-branch candlestick lighting up that area for him. And on that side, the table of showbread. And directly in front of him would be the veil. That thick veil between he and the Holy of Holies. The same veil, by the way, that this little baby that we're going to talk about next week, Jesus, the veil would be rent in twain. Zechariah doesn't know that. And he's standing there before that veil separating from the most holy place. And there, then, all alone, he would place the incense on the coals and wait for it to ignite. And as soon as the smoke ascended, he would bow in worship. And then he would withdraw himself to the people. Those people would be outside, bowing in worship to God and waiting, just waiting to hear Zechariah's benediction before they left to go home. It was a wonderful day, finally, for this wonderful servant, faithful priest of God. However, something happened that year at the temple that never, ever happened before. Zechariah isn't going to give the benediction at all, just like every other priest did years before him. Why? Because the most unexpected thing ever happened on this day. Something that no one could have ever imagined, including Zechariah. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without, outside, at the time of incense. Well, that's all normal, routine, on the outside. All these church-going Jews are waiting on Zechariah, but on the inside, something's going on they couldn't imagine. And it's a whole different story. By the way, beloved, don't forget, this was in the days of Herod the king. And don't forget, by the way, this is Zechariah, husband of Elizabeth, who for their lifetime bore this reproach of having no children. And now, for all of his life, he had been waiting for a Messiah, just like his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather. Look at verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I told you this had never happened before. Whew! Can you imagine coming to church one night and all of a sudden there's an angel standing right here next to me? Oh no, not Gabriel. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I would say the same for me, right? You don't expect this. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's a quotation from Malachi, and Zechariah knows it. Now just try for a moment to grasp the gravity of this moment for this faithful servant of God. And again, it didn't happen to every faithful servant of God, but it happened to this one, and it's a reminder to all of us that God's still on his throne. First, number one, Zechariah is the first one to hear that Messiah is about to be born. Number two, Zechariah is promised a son, a child in their old age. This is like an Old Testament miracle. It is an Old Testament miracle. And number three, this child is none other than the promised messenger of Malachi chapter 4, who will come in the spirit of Elijah and prepare the way for the Messiah, the King of Israel. Praise be to God. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, wow, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they must have been perfect. They must have been, what's the word, blameless? Yeah, all the time. That's not the case. That's not even really what verse 6 was saying or teaching. Let's go to verse 18 and we're almost done. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife well stricken in years. You know what that's called? Doubt.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine? You know, the faithfulness, the patience God has with all of us, praying for a baby, an angel appears before you. Gabriel. God, answer your prayer, you're going to have a baby. Oh, how do I know? I mean, that's us. Verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Think about what that statement means. Why did Gabriel talk like that? He's like, do you know who I am? Do you know where I stand? Do you know why I was sent here? Do you not know that I'm shining before you? And then this happens. And behold, thou shalt be dumb. That means you can't talk. Not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season or due time. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. I bet some people were like, I bet he got killed. You know the thing about striking him dead in the Holy of Holies? He didn't do it right. We knew he was, you know, not blessed of God. And they're waiting times like the nursery workers when some of our guest speakers are preaching or Brother Kevin goes over and are out there waiting, looking at their clock. What's going on? Zacharias wasn't sinless, but he was still a remnant. He had his doubts, but he was still a remnant. His voice is going to return, the angel says. Your voice will come back when all these things, and it will come back in the most dramatic way possible. Let's look at it. I wasn't going to, but I want to look at it. So now you're going to. Verse 59. And it came to pass, and on the eighth day they came, circumcised a child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, he shall be called John. Remember? That's what the angel said. Here's the name you're going to give him. They called him Junior. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that's called by this name. What's this John business? And they made signs to his father. Can you imagine all that time they had to like do sign language? How he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table. And he wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And then his mouth was open, verse 64, immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, and he praised God. He praised God? Oh, yeah, he did. He really praises God in the rest of the chapter. You ought to read it tonight when you go home, because it's a glorious, glorious song of praise. But you know what? It's all a reminder tonight. Even I said, Pastor, we're doing the life of Christ, and Jesus isn't even born yet. We've done genealogy and another genealogy, and now we're talking about in the days of Herod. We did the whole house of Herod. Yes, because this is the important part of the foundation of the life of Christ. And here, before he's even born, all the lessons we can see are clear and powerful. God has always had a remnant. God's plan of full redemption is right on schedule in the fullness of time. Jesus, who came, is coming again. And somebody will be ready for that coming. And I want to be among those. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. How many times in your word you show us, you remind us, you teach us that it doesn't matter outside circumstances. It doesn't matter that a wife is barren, that a murderer is on the throne, that the priesthood is corrupt, that godly people are murdered even while they're offering sacrifices by that godless king, that it doesn't matter that much time has gone by since a promise has been fulfilled. You still have a remnant, and we can still believe, and we can still be faithful, and those who were faithful in your word received the promises. And I ask, God, that we'll learn that lesson, that even before your son is born in his life accounts in these gospels, the lessons are deep and heavy and glorious and wonderful. And I pray that we in this church will be looking for the coming of your son and ready for when he comes. And we'll praise you for that. Help us to be faithful in Jesus' precious name. Amen.